God is so good. Let's worship his son, Jesus. name above all names. Yes, blessed Redeemer. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Bible Church. If you are a visitor, we are especially extending a special welcome to you. So glad that you can make it here. We pray that you see and feel God's presence in this place, not only through his preaching, but also through the interactions that you have with some of our folks here at the church. And if you are a visitor, we'd love to get to know that you came to visit with us today. So if you can do us a favor, just fill out the form that's in the back of your bulletin, drop it off in one of the boxes in the back so that we can know that you were with us. If you are online, so glad that you're joining us. If you are a visitor online, feel free to let us know that you visited today by going to our website, insidegrace.org. Click contact us and let us know that you joined us this morning. A few announcements for you all. Today is the Life Chain from 2 to 3:30. Ms. Nadine is in the back. Go ahead, wave, Ms. Nadine. All right. If you have any questions and you want to be a part of that, feel free to talk to that young lady. She can give you any information that you need for that event today. Men, if you have not yet registered for the men's retreat, you still can do that. October 15th through the 17th. Contact the church office. Let us know you'd like to be a part of that. Also, lost and found. So I'm gonna get on you guys a little bit. Ms. Pam said there's about 10 Bibles, like really nice ones too, with no names in it, that's sitting over in Lost and Found in the front, all right, by the coffee house. Now, if we say turn your Bibles somewhere, like if we say turn to your Bibles in Romans chapter 1, and you can't flip your Bible open, you may want to check the Lost and Found. Just saying. Thank you, Wendy. we have our service opportunity coming up on Saturday, October 9th, this Saturday from 8:30 to about 12. If you have not yet registered for that, it is a little different than what we normally do whenever we go serve a helping hands. We're actually going to load up and distribute food to the clients of helping hands. That'll be this Saturday. You can sign up and register on tinyurl.com/servehelpinghands. All right. So if you guys would turn with me to your Bibles into Romans chapter 1, verse 8. We will read the passage that Pastor Dave will be in today. And I am actually reading from the English Standard Version. And it says this. It says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you so grateful for who you are in our lives. We are so grateful that you chose, God, even in the midst of knowing that we would turn our back on you at creation, Lord, that you sent your Son to die on a cross and pay the sacrifice for our sins because you want to restore us to yourself. I pray that you just help us to be able to live that out amongst our everyday life, whenever we're at work, we're at school,
wherever we may be, God, that we are that salt and light that you've called us to be, to make you known and famous into the world, that others may come to know you as their Savior, and that your kingdom may be built up, Lord. We thank you. Help us to be a part of that process. Help us to be a part of that kingdom building that takes place that you want us to be a part of, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. We commit this time to you right now in the preaching of your word and the singing of your songs. And as we go into communion today, God, we commit that all to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
All let's stand together, and as we're getting ready to go into Romans, take a walk by faith with us. is faithful and true. Right now, we're going to bring it down as we enter into a time of communion. We're going to ask us to put our hearts and our minds on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and just ask everyone whether you need to bow your heads, whether you need to lift your eyes up to the sky and turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Practice an open communion, which means that you do not need to be an official member of the church to participate, but you do need to be part of the body of Christ, trusting Him as your personal Lord and Savior. So as the men come forward, they will be distributing the elements. You will receive two plastic cups, one on top of the other. Take those cups and hold on to them, and we will partake together later. There are two ordinances that are an integral part of the Christian worship. One of those we witnessed last week as we saw individuals be baptized. The second ordinance is the one we're celebrating right now, communion, also known as the Lord's Supper. Back in Old Testament times, the Passover was the most sacred feast of the Jewish calendar. Passover commemorated the final plague on Egypt. We find that story in Exodus chapter 12. As the angel of death flew over Egypt, what was the one thing that could protect your family and your livestock? It was the blood of the lamb. If the blood of the lamb was placed on your doorpost, then when the angel of death flew over, you did not experience the death of the firstborn. God's command was that throughout the generations to come, this feast would be celebrated. Chapter 12 actually calls it a lasting ordinance. Fast forward more than 1,400 years later, Christ is now on the scene. In the midst of celebrating the Passover, when he creates the Lord's Supper or communion. Now, before we proceed any further, we want to take a moment to pause for a minute and examine your heart and your mind and prepare yourself for this communion. So let's do that at this time. All right, now we're back to the original Lord's Supper. Jesus took bread and gave thanks to God. And as Jesus broke the bread and gave it to his disciples, he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." You may now take the bread. In the same way, after the meal, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Partake in the juice." The accounts of the Lord's Supper are found in each of the four Gospels. The Apostle Paul also made some statements about communion that were not found in the Gospel. Here's one such statement. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns." From the brief accounts in the Gospel and the additional information provided by Paul, we learn that Jesus used two of the frailest elements as a symbol of his body and his blood, and he established them as a monument to his death, a monument made of bread and wine. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, became the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies that pointed to a future Redeemer. The Passover, which required the death of a lamb and looked forward to the Lamb of God, which would take away the sins of the world, was fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. Our communion is a remembrance of what Christ did for us on the cross 2,000 years ago, and a celebration of what we receive as a result of his sacrifice. Amen.
Good morning. I think it's safe to say that all of us have on multiple occasions said things, done things, or not done things that we are ashamed of. Things that have embarrassed us and we wish we could go back and change and do all over again. I Googled the things that millennials feel shamed about. You know, of course, a millennial is somebody from basically, say, 25 to, you know, late 30s or whatever. And these are some of the things that the millennials said that they were ashamed of when asked, and this is what they put on their blog. "How many times I've started and stopped college? Something always comes up and stops me after a couple quarters." Here's another one. "My drinking. I'm known as being a heavyweight by my friends, which in college is a good thing. Truth is, I just drink way too much." How about this one? "My lack of motivation to do anything." I see some heads nodding out there. Or this one. This is my favorite. "The way I used to treat my parents. Now my biggest fear is losing my parents. I do my best to help out all the time when I'm not working or at school. That I have such a lack of self-control when it comes to food. How much valuable time I waste sitting around doing nothing, even when I have actual important things to work on. I constantly lie to myself, saying I will have time and I'll do it later. Then later comes and goes." Or this one here, "I'm deeply ashamed that I haven't turned out to be what my parents and friends were expecting. I disappointed my parents." It's amazing the candor of these folks, isn't it? "The ridiculous amount of time I've spent not enjoying life. Millions of people on this planet would kill to trade places with me. Just thinking about all the time I've spent not appreciating all that I do have makes me disgusted with myself." We all have things that we're ashamed of, things that we've done in the past, things that we've said or shouldn't have said, things that we should have done that we didn't do, and even physical traits about us. I mean, a lot of folks have a lot of shame about the way they look. I mean, most people, if you said, "What are you ashamed of?" invariably something comes up like, "Well, I'm overweight." Okay, or "I'm underweight," or "I'm too tall," or "I'm too short," or they list all sorts of physical characteristics that makes them feel ashamed or embarrassed in some way. One thing that a lot of people admit that they're ashamed of is how they've handled their finances. A lot of people would say, "I've made a lot of big mistakes and I'm ashamed that I'm at where I'm at right now financially." In fact, a term that is often used is buyer's remorse. Buyer's remorse. "I shouldn't have bought that. I shouldn't have bought that. Shouldn't have bought this over here, and now I'm in trouble, and I feel bad about it." In fact, there's another thing, and this is called job remorse. Have you heard of job remorse? And that's the idea that, you know what, here I am and I'm working this job. And I look around and I see all these other impressive jobs. In fact, it's really hard when you're in a group with a group of people and it comes to your turn. And here's the question that some really hate to hear. So what do you do? And if you're around a bunch of high-powered individuals, it can be a little embarrassing to say, well, this is what I do. In fact, there's a lot of pressure in our culture upon women, in my opinion. Gals will get together and, well, what do you do? And a gal's actually ashamed to say, well, I'm a mom. And that's the pressure that can happen on a lot of women. I'm a housewife, as if somehow that's a shameful thing. But there's a lot of things in life we should also not be ashamed of. I mean, too often in life, what we do is we are ashamed of things that we have no business being ashamed of. Things we can't control, things we did not bring upon ourselves. And so the feeling of shame and the feeling of guilt is a crippling thing for a lot of folks. In fact, the biggest issue in people going for counseling typically is guilt. Dealing with guilt, dealing with shame. Some things we should be ashamed of, other things we should not be ashamed of. Now, it's important to understand the book of Romans, the word shame occurs two times, only two times, be ashamed. The first time it occurs here in chapter 1, and this is a shame that no Christian should ever feel, a shame that no believer should ever feel in their life. The second time the word shame pops up in the book of Romans is in chapter 6, and that's a shame that every Christian should feel. Every single Christian should feel that shame. Now, today what we're going to do is we're going to finish up Paul's introduction. This is a rather lengthy introduction that Paul's giving us here. We looked at verses 1 through 7, where he greets folks. And now as we look at verses 8 and following, 8 to 17, Paul's going to continue on with this introduction. And in this introduction, he's going to continue to express this concern he has, this heartfelt concern he has for the Romans, and especially his desire to see these Roman Christians. And then after expressing his concern for them, he's going to explain to them why it's so important not to be ashamed of the gospel. He's going to express he's not ashamed of the gospel, and the obvious ramification for us is that we should never be ashamed of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time together of worship, the songs, the sharing of communion, where we think about Christ's death, which was very shameful. And yet he did not despise the shame, but he put up with it. We thank you for that. And we pray that you'd help us, as we look at your word now, to be motivated to not be shameful of sharing that truth with people. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, earlier this lengthy introduction, we saw last week that Paul spoke a lot about the call that he had as an apostle. He's a called apostle, and he talked about the fact that the believers are called believers, and that God has initiated this work in their lives. Now, in verses 8 through 15, Paul wants the believers in Rome to realize just how dear they are to him. And so if you look at verses 8 and 9 with me, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in my preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. So what Paul wants them to know right off the bat is, I'm praying for you guys all the time. In fact, this is a typical way for Paul to begin a letter. He likes to say things like, I'm grateful for your faith in Christ. And he mentions things about them that are positive. By the way, he's going to do this later. If you look in Romans chapter 16, he makes this comment, for your report of your obedience has reached all. This idea here of the gospel going throughout the whole world, it's a little hyperbolic. I mean, we're talking about the Mediterranean world, obviously. Word hasn't got to South America, you know, or the Yukon. The idea is the known world at that time, people are hearing about what's going on in Rome. The gospel's spreading like wildfire. It's made it to the capital city, which is no small accomplishment. There are churches. In fact, I don't think Paul's letter here is to a single church. Most scholars believe there's a number of churches that are getting this letter. And so he says later, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. It's going all over the place. In fact, when Paul went to Thessalonica, which is a very significant city, to the east, he earlier had made this comment. He said, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." I mean, the gospel is traveling. It is moving across the empire at light speed. And that's why Paul is so excited about them and why he's praying for them. In fact, he's so excited about them. They are so dear to him. He wants to visit them. If you look in verse 10, "Always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." Understand something. Paul did not found the church there at Rome. He founded a lot of various churches east of here, but he did not found this church at all. He wants to make a visit to Rome. He wants to go to the capital city. The center of the ancient world is Rome. And he wants to see these believers there. Now, he says he's tried, but he's been unable. In verse 13, we'll find out a little bit more. But why was so Paul eager to visit the Roman church? And why was he really unable? Why did he so want to go? I mean, yeah, there's great things going, but, and then why was he unable? Well, three things here. If you look in verse 11, there's the very first one. Verse 11 says, "For I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." That I may impart some spiritual gift. Charisma pneumaticus. That's a phrase that never shows up anywhere else in the Bible. It means spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, verse 16, Paul talks about the believers using their gifts. But he doesn't say spiritual gifts, he just says gifts. In fact, if you look in 1 Corinthians 12 and following, where it's talking about gifts all over, he never says spiritual gifts, he just says gifts. And as a result, scholars are a little puzzled here. Well, what do you mean by some spiritual gift? And the thought is, well, maybe it's some special ability, some insight that they didn't have before, because we know that the Holy Spirit gives every believer a gift upon conversion. So we're not really sure what this some spiritual gift is, but there's something he wants to give. And the purpose for that is, it says, to strengthen him. And that's the NIV. NIV is much better than established. It's not established. These are already Christians. That's crystal clear. The idea is to strengthen them. He's got some type of spiritual giftedness of some sort that's going to strengthen them. And what I want you to notice is that this giftedness, this desire to help them is going to be mutual, because if you look in verse 12, it says, "That is," in other words, Paul backs up. You know, when you say that in a statement, you say something, they say, "Well, that is," he's backing up, and he's wanting to make this clear. It's not just that I come and do something for you, but if you look in verse 12, "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul's not thinking in terms of, "I want to see you guys just so I can help you poor slobs out spiritually." The idea is, "I want to get with you guys so I can help you out, and I want you to encourage me." See, Paul realizes he needs encouragement just like everybody else. And that's why it's so important to be either in a small group or ladies' Bible study or go on retreats, be in some type of situation where you have mutual encouragement. You need mutual encouragement. Paul needed mutual encouragement. So do you, and so do I. Now, if you look at verse 13, here's the second thing. This is why Paul so desperately wants to see these people. Verse 13 says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented." There it is. I've been prevented so far. "So that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Paul says he's been prevented. Now, what does that mean? We're not given a subject. We're just given the verb. He's been prevented. And it's passive. We don't know. If you recall back at Troas, Paul has a desire to head down towards the lower area and then work his way up to Bithynia, it appears. But at Troas, remember, he has a vision, a Macedonian man pleading. And so he goes to Philippi. The reason he goes to Philippi is God directed him to go that way. So it could be when he says he's prevented from coming to Rome that God's been holding him off because he's wanting to work in the Eastern Mediterranean, which is exactly what he's been doing. The other possibility we get from 1 Thessalonians 2:18, and that's where Paul says this, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, but Satan hindered us." So who prevented it? Is God preventing him from going that way? Or was Satan making it difficult? Well, we're not told. We're not told. We just know that he wanted to, he was planning to, he was trying to, somebody or something was stopping him. And that's why he's so eager now to make it to Rome. He really desperately wants to see these people. And notice the reason for it. He says, to obtain some fruit, may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. And again, notice we're dealing with a Gentile church here. This is a predominantly a Gentile church. But he wants to obtain some fruit. This phrase really only shows up most in a most parallel way over in the book of Philippians. So let's look at Philippians 1. And if you recall, this is where Paul's going back and forth with himself, arguing with himself almost. On the one hand, while he's in this jail at Philippi, he'd just as soon die and go on and be with the Lord. You know, if I'm a martyr here, great. I can't wait to see Jesus. But if I do that, then I can't really do all this ministry. And so he's going kind of back and forth. And he says this, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on the flesh, this will mean," and here it comes, "fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. And yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." So he's going back and forth, but this final decision is, you know, it's better that I stay. Why? Because I can get some fruitful labor among you. And that fruitful labor means their progress and joy in the faith. And that's the reason. I mean, let's face it. You might as well just go straight to heaven as a Christian if there's not some fruitful labor that there's meaningful for you to do. And that's what Paul's saying. Fruitful labor, that's what he's looking for, the opportunity to minister to other people and to make a difference in their life. And as Christians, what did we learn in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8? What is God wanting for you and me? He's wanting us to bear what kind of fruit? Much fruit. Remember, we were there not long ago, 3 times, much fruit. Much fruit, that's God's goal for you. Otherwise, just go to heaven. But his desire is for you to bear much fruit, to make an impact in people's lives. That's his desire, to bear much fruit. Third thing. What's the third reason that Paul is so desirous to see these folks? To fulfill an obligation. Look at verses 14, 15. "For I am under obligation." You could easily translate that, "I am indebted." I'm indebted. "I am indebted to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." So Paul feels indebted. Well, why does he feel indebted? Because if you look back in chapter 1, verse 5 and later, Paul says things like, "I've been called by God. I've been set apart as an apostle. My job description is to be an apostle to the Gentiles. God saved me from where I was going, put me on the right track. He's given me a job description, and I'm in debt to him, and so I've got to do it." In fact, let's just look later how he puts this. In Romans 11, he says, "But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles." And again, this is a Gentile church predominantly. "Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." Now understand something in the book of Romans. You're going to see this play back and forth, comparison and contrasting Gentiles and Jews over and over and over. No book does it like the book of Romans. The Jews, the Gentiles, the Jews, the Gentiles. We're just going to go back and forth on this thing. And then of course in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes it real clear, this idea of indebtedness. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. And a reward's a good thing. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Paul's had a stewardship entrusted. He's got to, it's his duty. He's indebted to God to go out and share the gospel. Jesus died for our sin. We celebrated communion. The idea is now that he's done this for you. You and I are in debt, so to speak. Okay? We really need to go out and do our duty for the King because of what he's done for us. Now, I do want you to notice something here. Do you notice the distinction? This is our second distinction. First, there's a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And we get that. We all know that, right? You've got the Jews and then basically everybody else. This church is filled with Gentiles. So I'm not aware of any Jews in here. There might be, but now Paul makes another distinction. He says, Greeks or barbarians. See, amongst us, there are Greeks and barbarians. Understand in the ancient world, from the Greek point of view, you had cultured individuals, and then you had the poor slobs that made up the rest of the world. In fact, the whole idea of the Pax Romana, the whole idea of Rome was the rest of the world is uncivilized. And we're going to come and conquer you and to make you civilized. And of course, the Rome simply imbibed and brought on all the culture of Greece. If you were a smart Roman, you knew the Greek plays. You were into athletics like the Greeks were. Greek culture swept through and controlled Rome, just like American culture has swept through countries and engulfed the way they think. And the idea was either you're cultured and you're a Greek or you're a barbarian. In fact, the word barbarian gets its name because from a Greek perspective or a Roman perspective, those people that live out in the boonies, when they talk, bar, 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 bar. That's where the word barbarian comes from. And so Paul's saying, hey, I am in debt to preach the gospel to everybody. The Jews, the Greeks, and not just, you know, the Greeks. I'm talking the people out there in the sticks who you consider a bunch of barbarians. Now, here in verse 16, 17, this is where we find the key verse to the book of Romans. The key verse to the book of Romans, and we talked about this last week, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Or a better translation, I would suggest, is the righteous by faith shall live. Okay? But this is the key verse for the whole book of Romans. The key verse for the book of Romans. Now, right off the bat, this sounds good. Doesn't it sound good? The gospel is powerful and divine. I mean, we're talking the power of God. God's gospel is powerful. It saves everyone. And when I say everyone, I mean everyone. It's not racial. It's not tribal. It's not national. It's universal. We've already been introduced, the Jew, the Gentile, the Greek, the barbarian, everybody. The gospel's for everybody. It's also righteous, the righteousness of God. This is a righteous thing. What God doesn't do is look at an evil world and go, you know what? This place is really messed up, and there's some folks who have done evil stuff, but you know, I'm just going to let everything slide. No, he's righteous in this gospel, this good news that's going to be preached. And then it's also good news because it gives life. It gives life. And this life requires no works. There's nothing in here about works, is there? You don't see the word works. There's nothing in here about self-flagellation, right? There's nothing here about penitence that you have to, and in some places, it's sometimes in the history of the church, people crawling on their knees for miles in penitence for what they've done, hoping to get God's grace and favor. All we see is the word belief and faith repeated. The Reformers call this solo fide, faith alone. Folks, that's why this is good news. It's a message for everybody. Salvation, it's powerful, and it costs you nothing. That's good news. No wonder it's called the gospel. What does gospel mean, by the way? Good news. I mean, when you see the word gospel, you might just as well say, when I see the word gospel, euangelion, I always say, good news. That's what the word means. It's good news. We just use the word gospel for it. The good news. The only thing is if this is such good news, why does Paul start off with the concern about being ashamed? I mean, if this is good news, why is the first thing out of his mouth, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel"? I mean, think about that phrase, "For I'm not ashamed of the good news." Why would you start off with something like that? What's the implication? Why bring up the issue of shame at all? I mean, the types of things we typically are ashamed about are, as I mentioned earlier, things we said that we wish we hadn't said, had said, things that we wish we hadn't done, or things that we should have done that we didn't do. How often do you feel shame for good news that you've got to give? I mean, sometimes I've talked to people and said, "I got some bad news and I got some good news. Which do you want first?" Okay? But if I only have good news, I never say, "Hey, I got some great news." Oh, I hate to say it, though. It's embarrassing. We don't think in those terms. Why? Good news is not something you're ashamed of, and yet that's right where Paul starts. Why does he start that way? Is there something about the gospel that it might elicit shame? Paul thinks there might be. What is it about the gospel that might make us too embarrassed or too ashamed to proclaim it? Are we sometimes? Actually, Jesus was the first one to address this issue. And it happens at Caesarea Philippi. At Caesarea Philippi, it's the first time where Jesus, three times on his way to Jerusalem, for the last time, makes mention of the fact that he will be rejected, scourged, crucified, raised again. Now, for whatever reason, that last part the disciples never got. I think they're thinking of the final resurrection. They weren't thinking it's going to be immediate. But look at what he says in chapter 8 of Mark. That's the context. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's." Notice the conflation here, okay? The gospel and Jesus together. When you think of Jesus, you need to think of gospel. That's how Jesus thought of himself. "My sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed," and there it is, same word, "ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of." Why did Jesus say this? Because when Jesus makes this statement at Caesarea Philippi to those disciples that he's going to be rejected, scourged, crucified, what was Peter's response? "That sounds like good news." No, it sounded embarrassing. It sounded shameful. How unimpressive. We've been following you thinking you're going to take on the Romans, set up this kingdom, and you're going to go and get crucified? It sounded shameful to Peter. And that's why he raises his hand and says, "God forbid, this shall never happen to you." Sounds shameful. It also sounds shameful, by the way, to your typical Greek, a lover of philosophy. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." If you believe in something that people think is foolish, it's easy to be embarrassed to hold to something everybody else thinks is foolish. "But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." I underline power of God because that's how Paul describes the gospel in chapter 1, verse 16. It's the power of God. "For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." Understand something about crucifixion. It was the worst way to go. You were stripped naked. You didn't have a loincloth. You're stripped naked. You're up on a cross. You might last days if they didn't pierce you like with Jesus. And the vultures take over after a while. It's a slow, agonizing, horrific death. It's so horrific, by the way, that no Roman was allowed to be crucified. That's why Paul wasn't crucified when he died. Okay? It's the worst way to go. The only people you crucify are the barbarians, the non-Romans. If you're a Roman citizen, you don't have to worry about crucifixion. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And oh, that stung. To Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, same word used of us in chapter 1, but both Jews and Greeks, Christ, and here it comes again, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what the world thinks is crazy and foolish and ridiculous, God says is the power of God. The crucified king sounds foolish, and it sounds like something to be ashamed of. And quite frankly, a lot of people didn't respond to the gospel because it sounds shameful and unimpressive. In fact, later in the book of Romans, we're going to see this in chapter 3. Another reason why some people just were ashamed of the gospel. Paul says this, and why are we not, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. And what Paul's point there is going to be this. If the idea that we are teaching is that the more sin there is, the more grace God has to show, sounds antinomian. It sounds like what you're saying is, let's do a lot of sin because that way there's a lot of grace. You always want more grace. Well, how do you get more grace? More sin. And that's what some people were saying the gospel was preaching. It was antinomian. It was anti-law. Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? It's the same idea. Meganoida, may it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Because what Paul's going to argue is, no. The idea is not that you sin a lot so then God then dumps a lot of grace. Once you're saved, God's desire for you is not to be enslaved to sin anymore, not to continue in sin, not to presume upon his grace. But here's what becomes the prevailing reason for shame and why somebody might feel ashamed to present the gospel or share the gospel. And it's the problem that began to crop up as the belittling and the ridicule begin to heat up and the persecution. In fact, in one of Paul's later letters, he makes this comment to a pastor, very famous, of the most famous church, Ephesus. His name is Timothy. Understand something about Timothy. In the book of Philippians, Paul says, I've got nobody like him. Epaphroditus, Titus, Silas, Mark. Good guys, but nobody's like Timothy. I got nobody like Timothy. And yet, watch what he says about Timothy in his letter to Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. The gospel, the good news, is the power of God, Timothy. Please don't be ashamed of it. Please don't be embarrassed. Let me tell you something. If there's a concern that Timothy could be embarrassed or ashamed of the gospel, there's a chance I might be, and there's a chance you might be, especially when things begin to heat up. Notice the context here, because three times he's going to use the word ashamed here. If you look later, you see the word suffering there earlier? For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. In other words, Timothy, I'm not going to be ashamed of this stuff. You know, all the ridicule, all the belittling, and persecution, I'm not going to be ashamed. Don't you be ashamed, because you might be tempted to. And then, of course, later, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, of my suffering. It's very easy to become ashamed and timid to share the gospel when it starts to cost. You know. There's a reality here, and this is the reality, folks. There are people, in fact, there are entire nations that want nothing to do but to shame and embarrass Christians into shutting their mouth and not sharing the gospel. There are groups in this country that want us to shut our mouth and not share the gospel. We're in a country where pluralism is being pushed at us so hard, either the notion, which is now being eclipsed by postmodernism, the idea was everybody's right, all the religions are right, and as a result, you Christians that push this narrow-minded, bigoted, Exclusivistic, this idea that only you exclusively have the gospel and the way to heaven, you're a bunch of bigots. And that's the ridicule that we are facing. And of course, in postmodern thinking, all your religions are wrong. In fact, we even wonder if we can trust science in postmodern thinking. The implications of the gospel are huge on our morals, aren't they? It will construct your ethical system. And as we share our morals and our thoughts on various things, we're going to take it on the chin. But Paul's resolute determination is this: I'm not going to be ashamed of the gospel, and I'm not going to be ashamed of the ramifications. And he's going to tell the ramifications later. He's not going to be ashamed, and he doesn't want Timothy to be ashamed. And by golly, folks, we can't be ashamed. Now, I suspect nobody here is going to raise their hand if I said, how many of you are ashamed of the gospel? Nobody here is going to go, well, yeah, I'm ashamed. Nobody's going to confess to that. But I also suspect a decent number of us have never shared the gospel. We've never shared the gospel with anybody. Is it because we're ashamed? Is it because it's a little embarrassing? Sounds a little like foolishness? I mean, if we're afraid to talk about something, usually when we're afraid to talk about something, it's because we're embarrassed about it, ashamed of it, or we really don't even think it's worth talking about. That's usually why we don't talk about something. Again, you might protest, Dave, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I mean, I truly believe it is good news. The only problem is I'm not good with words. I don't know how to share the gospel. And I might even lose friends if I share the gospel. I don't want that. Let me just say this, first of all. You're not going to lose friends from sharing the gospel. Now, if you go beat them over the head every time you see them, have you accepted Jesus yet? Hey, have you accepted Jesus? Yeah, you're going to lose friends, okay? You'll lose me a friend if you keep doing that. My goodness, you just don't beat people over the head like. But you know what? I've worked at a lot of different jobs, crawled into trailers with guys at UPS and struck up conversations for years, you know, and I never had a guy say, man, I don't want to be around you anymore. You just shared the gospel with me. I played on the basketball teams with all the UPS guys. We had no problem. When you are somebody who shares the gospel with a friend, they're not going to, I mean, unless you are really bad about how you share, there's not going to be a problem. There's not going to be a problem. And by the way, let me just suggest this. That friend might be really struggling way down deep and just hoping somebody will give him some answers to life. And you might be that person. Don't blow the opportunity. On the other hand, you might say, well, Dave, the real thing is, again, I'm afraid to share because I'm just not good with words, and I'll mess it all up and, you know, probably get them more lost than they already are. Well, understand something. We have a thing here we do every year. It's called the You Can Tell It Seminar. How many of you have taken that? Okay, the other half, all right, if you're not familiar with it, or if you feel like, you know, I'm just not real sure about the gospel, next time we do that, sign up. We offer that every year because we send a team of youth down to Galveston, and they're working there in the inner city with people. The other year, we send people to Africa where they're sharing the gospel. If you don't know how to share the gospel, and that's the real reason, you're not ashamed of the gospel, you're just ashamed of how bad you think you're going to do. If that's the case, take the course. It's a few hours, but it will make possibly an eternity of difference. Don't let that be the reason that you're ashamed, is because you don't think you'll do a good job. And you say, well, Dave, you know, what about if I get asked a question and I don't know the answer? And guess what? That means they're thinking. That's a good thing if they ask a question. And in fact, if they do ask a question and you don't know the answer, all you have to do is get on the phone. See, this is how you used to do it. Get on the phone. Yeah, right. Get on the phone, and what you do is email or text or call one of the elders or myself, and we'll be glad to give you some type of answer for the person's question. And one thing I always do, if I tell somebody, and I've had to do this before, that's a great question, I'm not sure the answer, I'll get back with you. I get back with them. And you got to get back with them. Give them the answer, okay? Don't let ignorance about how to share or how you might respond to a question stop you from sharing the good news. It's the power of God. You know, I think it's important to realize because of the direction of this country, which I think is scary, quite frankly. I'm scared. I mean, I trust in God, don't get me wrong, but I'm scared when I see what's happening in our country. Things that I have seen growing up and how things are so rapidly changing. I think it's important to realize because of the direction of our country, it's going to be very tempting to be ashamed and embarrassed to speak out, and especially the gospel. It's going to become more embarrassing and more shameful, I think. More of a temptation to be that. And that was obviously the case even for Timothy. I don't consider myself half of a Timothy. So if Paul had to tell him that, I'm thinking, my goodness, I got to be careful that I don't become ashamed myself and start shutting my mouth. And by the way, there are whole denominations and groups of Christians that will not share the gospel anymore. It's all about soup kitchens. It's about providing social services. We don't want to talk about the gospel because that'll just cause a fight. That's where we're headed. You know, one thing I think that helps a lot with this issue of not being ashamed, we actually have a great example. We really do. I want to show you a verse in Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews says this, "Let us run the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him," and that joy is laid out, I think, in Philippians chapter 2, "exalted to the right hand of God, name above all names, Lord of lords, King of kings, every knee will bow. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God." The horrible, humiliating shame that dying on the cross would mean for Jesus. It was humiliating enough to be born on this earth for God. But to go through life, you know, as some type of worker with your hands, carpentry, stonework, and doing that, and then have to be crucified, Jesus put the shame aside. He despised the shame. Shame aside. Whatever shame that you and I must face for Jesus' sake is nothing like the shame that he suffered for our sake. Whatever shame you suffer for Jesus' sake is nothing compared to the shame that he suffered for your and my sake. And we have to have that in our minds. By the way, in Hebrews chapter 2, Paul makes it, or not he, Paul, we don't know who the writer of Hebrews is. "For both he who sanctifies and those who sanctified," okay, "for he who sanctifies," that's Jesus, "and those who are sanctified," that's us, "are all from one Father, which for which reason he," Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them brethren." Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not embarrassed about you and me. Well, you say, I'm not doing very well right now spiritually. He's not embarrassed. He's not ashamed. In his eyes, you are the righteousness of God. Positionally, legally, you're the righteousness of God. If Jesus wasn't too ashamed to die for us, we should really never be too ashamed just to speak up and say what he did. Should we? Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the great love and compassion that you have that caused you to do not worry about the shame or the embarrassment that going to the cross meant. We thank you for the fact that we can actually be heralds of the good news. Help us not to ever to be ashamed, no matter how much things heat up. Help us to be quick to share the gospel. And we thank you, Lord, for that opportunity that we can be involved with actually seeing people come to Christ because of our opening our mouths and sharing the good news. In Christ's name we pray, amen.